And now we pray that your word might address us and refresh us, and we might be encouraged as we delve into it. Grant us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Well, this morning we take a leap back into the Old Testament again as we begin this new series on the book of Malachi, the prophet. Now, it is Malachi and not Malachi, the Italian prophet, as we used to say in youth group days. Malachi. Malachi was certainly not from Italy, but a Hebrew. And his book is, of course, the last of the books of the Old Testament and the last of the section of what we call the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Minor, not because what they say is unimportant, but because in terms of size they are smaller than some of the other books of prophecy that are called the major prophets. Malachi lived somewhere in the middle of 400s BC, let's say about 450, giving that position about 450 years between his prophecy and the arrival on the scene of John the Baptist. And if he was the last prophet until then those 450 years between Malachi and John were one of silence from God. No words from heaven. Now, this is important and it underlines the message that Malachi brought to the people of Israel, who were far, far from being anything like in good shape, spiritually speaking. The people of Judah had long returned from exile in Babylon back to the land they were exiled from. The temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt under Ezra about 100 years earlier, and the walls of the city had begun to be restored through the leadership of Nehemiah. But Israel, or God's people at that time, was far, far from being the mighty nation they once were with their own king. They were just a minor state subject to the larger Persian Empire. And despite the great work done by Ezra and the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets, the spiritual temperature in the land was low indeed. They were not doing well in the spiritual stakes. Even our reading this morning gives you a hint of that. Did you note how the people responded to the Lord's message to them through Malachi with disdain and with unbelief? Over and again in the book we find them protesting with a sort of self-justifying fake innocence, talking back to God in a posture of unbelief and spiritual apathy. And yet Malachi, nevertheless, preached to them words not just of rebuke, but of gospel hope into their spiritual poverty and waywardness. Malachi brings a message that was aimed to confront and to change, to wake them up and make them see themselves. They were asleep at the wheel, we might say. Slack, we might say. Unfaithful. Wayward. And so this prophecy, which is only short and only gives rise to six sermons in this series, is punchy and it hits hard. And that's why I've turned this series a summons to authentic faith. I have, because it calls God's people to repent and to wake up from their apathy, and it confronts us, his people. And so as we hear it, we need to remember that. God wants to confront us. He wants to crash into our spiritual poverty and collide with our wills and cause us to wake up and hear him and examine ourselves in his sight. And though that might be painful and distressing, isn't that what the church of this generation needs? We don't always need kind, gentle, comforting words from God. Not when the spiritual temperature is low. Not when the deathbed awaits. We need a diagnosis from heaven that tells us how bad things are and why and what he can do about it. And so we will take this book as God's treatment plan for an apathetic, wayward, spiritually declining people, expecting to see rebukes and warnings of coming judgment. But in the opening verses of chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, what do we see? Not judgment, but a dominant note of love. Not at all what you might expect. The brunt of this weighty, pressing, urgent message from the Lord to his people through Malachi begins with, "I have loved you," says the Lord. The message is one of love. It begins there. And it does so because whatever rebukes we deserve to hear from the law of God and the mouth of God, whatever denunciations of our sin we need to waken us up to our pride, well, there's no hope. There's no possibility of real change if there is no love. This makes Israel's reaction all the more astonishing when they hear this declaration of love from the Lord. Look at how they answer. They reply with, "How have you loved us? You say you've loved us, but have you really? We've been in exile. And now we live under the rule of the Persians. We are weak, we are impoverished, we are suffering. But you say you've loved us? What does that even mean, God?" Sometimes we have a hard time squaring our experience with the declaration that God loves us, don't we? We look at our circumstances and we hear God say in his word, I have loved you. But we find it hard to make those two things fit together. We don't feel love. We feel perhaps abandoned or forgotten or overlooked as we've cried out for help. There are even times, and I wonder if this reflects your experience, that you feel so beneath the waves of worry, anxiety, pain, trouble, that you no longer even understand how arrogant it is. It sounds to talk back to God and say, "How have you loved me? Prove it. You call this love, what I'm going through?" It's not a humble response at all to God, is it? But notice how God answers them despite their arrogance anyway. And in a way, his answer is a demonstration of his own love, isn't it? He doesn't denounce them for their wrong-headedness. Instead, with remarkable patience, he answers their questions in three ways. First, look at verses 2 to 3, where the Lord speaks of the nature of his love for them. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now we can remember from our recent messages from Genesis that Jacob and Esau are the twin fathers of two nations, Israel and the Edomites. So consider these two men, the Lord God says, these twins. Though Esau is the first to be born, and so according to the culture of the day, the one to receive the birthright and inherit the blessing, yet Jacob is chosen over him. Jacob the trickster, the liar, the cheat, that is. Certainly not one who exhibited any signs of a holy life or any kind of merit. But here we are told that God doesn't bestow favour based on merit, nor does he withhold it based on our demerit, but it's something based on his sovereign electing love alone. We read that in Deuteronomy 7 this morning, that God did this with the whole nation of Israel. He chose them to, quote, be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And why did God do that? Because, it goes on, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Did you hear that? It's not because of you, Israel, that the Lord chose and loves you, but it's because the Lord loves you that he chose and loves you. He chose and loves them not because they were lovely, but despite their unloveliness. And you and I, who have put our trust in the gospel message of Jesus, could ask, well, why was I chosen? Why was I loved? And the answer will be, not because of anything in you or me, but because of free and unconditional love. Ephesians 1 tells us that in love he predestined us to be his. So here we have the people of Israel in Malachi's time asking, how has the Lord loved us? And while such a question shows their ignorance of all that God has done for them, it's worth reflecting that you or I might well ask God the same question from time to time. How have you loved me? Not everything has gone well. My life has seen trial and pain and loss. But friends, the measure of God's love is not how smooth things have been, but what he has done in the secret counsel of his will, loving you and appointing you to eternal life even before you were born, even before time began. And it's this that gives God's people an unshakable, unassailable ground of security and comfort and confidence in the wonderful truth of the Lord's choice. Can you see what it means? If he set his love on you, not because you were lovely, and despite your unloveliness, there is nothing that you can do, since there never was anything in you that you did to provoke him to love you. There's nothing you can do now to forfeit his love for you. If by grace you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he who set his love on you before there were stars will never, never withdraw his love from you. If your trust is in Christ, there is no grounds at all in you or in anything else that may cause God to withdraw his love from you, nor anything else in all of creation, says Paul, that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the nature of his love to them. In verses 3 to 4, the Lord speaks through the prophet of the depth of his mercy toward them. I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, whenever we hear of any mention of God's hatred, as here the text speaks of God's hatred for Esau, we are not to think of this hatred as anything like human hatred, which is usually spiteful, unreasoned, and prejudiced. We all know what hate looks like, and how destructive and how unlike God it is. But when the scriptures speak of God's hatred, it is to be understood as righteous, holy, and just, never cruel, judicial, or vindictive. It is the passing by of sinners, justly withholding from them undeserved mercy in order to treat them as their sin deserves. That's how God treated Esau. It's how he treated Edom, the descendants of Esau. It's how he treats all who refuse to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. That's what the text means when it talks about his hatred for Esau. We remember how they came into the world as twin brothers and fathers of nations, Jacob of Israel and Esau of Edom, a nation which became one of Israel's most hated enemies. Now, as we note the punishment that God had in mind for Edom, we have to remember that both of these nations were sinful and wicked. Both had broken the law of God. Both deserved his wrath and curse. Perhaps Israel more so, because they had the law of God but failed to do the law of God. So as we read here in these verses that the Lord would be bringing judgment against Edom, it's because he will treat them as their sin deserves to be treated. It was a wicked nation after all. But the point of it is this, that God is not unjust to leave Edom to face the consequences of its sin, but because of his righteous judgments, he will do that, while at the same time keeping Israel from the consequences of theirs. In other words, mercy for Israel, but not for Edom. Just as it was, love for Jacob, but not for Esau. Now here someone will raise an objection and say, this sounds like God acts selectively towards some and doesn't treat all mankind equally. And you'll be right, absolutely right. You will have hit the nail, the theological sticking point nail on the head that has been sticking up for thousands of years. And into that debate, we ought not be asking, why doesn't God love and rescue all people equally? Rather, we ought to ask the far more perplexing question, given the universal guilt of every human heart. Why does God choose to save anyone? Why does he love anyone? Why does he rescue anyone? Why not treat us all as our sins deserve? Why love Jacob at all? And so here, as we look at this aspect of God's character, we're being shown how gracious God is. For if he were to treat us all justly, if he was to be fair to everyone, no one would be saved. All of us would be lost. But instead, he fixes his love upon his people, and on them he showers down his mercy. And it's this truth more than any other that will shatter our pride and warm our hearts, knowing that it was this love that chose and saved us, ought to birth deep humility in the hearts of every child of God, that you and I should be the objects of his mercy and not his wrath, which we once, by birth, were destined to be. Third, we see that the Lord speaks of the greatness of his purposes for them. In verse 5 we read, your own eyes shall see this, the judgment of God on Edom, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Here the Lord speaks about the judgment that would come upon Israel's enemy, Edom, and how this judgment would generate glory to God even among the nations. The same thought reappears in verse 11, where you'll see this language in a different tone. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be made great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. See here how God even uses his judgments upon nations to bring glory to his name. We may well praise him and love him for his unconditional love and mercy, but we also need to fear him and honour him for his wrath, which brings his love for his people into a brighter shining light, so that he is honoured throughout the whole world, not just because the redemption of his people, but his judgments upon the whole world. So one of the purposes of this book of Malachi is to awaken God's people from their apathy, to remind them of their purpose and mission, reminding us that we may well be chosen by God for salvation, but that is not an end in itself. Salvation leads to mission. And the church's great task is to make the name of God appear glorious among the nations, to gather in the people of God scattered in the world from among every tribe and language and nation, that they, with us, may come and offer true worship and declare that the name of the Lord is great beyond the borders of Israel, the borders of this church. And we are to go with the gospel of this redeeming love in Christ to all the world, emboldened because we know that only those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world will come, and those he has chosen shall come. They will come, and they shall come. Just as Jesus said in John 6:37, all whom the Father has given me will come to me. The name of God will be great among the nations. And so he commissions us to the ends of the earth as his witnesses, and to hold forth Christ to the world and plead with them to also make God's name great through repentance and faith before the time of judgment upon the world comes. So what do we make of this opening section of the book? Pretty much what we make of a doctor's diagnosis. Now, I'm not a doctor, as some here are, but I know that a correct diagnosis is so important for the effectiveness of the cure. I like the story of the man who went to the doctor and said, "Doc, it hurts when I touch my finger on my head, and here on my arm, and here on my face, and here on my chest, and here on my leg." And the doctor thought for a moment and said, "Well, it's most likely your finger is broken." See, a correct diagnosis is so important. And so can you now make some diagnosis of the people of Israel, you doctors? Can you see how they were apathetic? Can you see how they were ungrateful, forgetful, irreverent? We'll see more about that next week. Arrogant, and most of all, how they had either forgotten or misplaced their call to be the special people of God. And what does God do for his wayward people? He gives the surprising antibiotic of his electing love as an antidote to their ills and yours. Think of the size of the blessing encompassed in those four words, "I have loved you." It was love in eternity that purposed our salvation. It was love that moved the Father to send the Son. It was love that caused the Son to demonstrate his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. love that called us from death to life, love that keeps and sustains us until at last we are brought home to glory, love from beginning to end. Those four words may be the most important words you hear today, reminding you that what you need most of all in life is to hear God speak to you, not first summoning you to action and to work, but to know who you are in his sight. You have been, and you are, beloved from eternity, and you will be loved to eternity. He cannot love you any more than he already does. And this glorious message is one that humbles us, restoring to our hearts that desire to love him with heart and mind and soul and strength, curing our apathy and our ingratitude, laying to rest our doubts, moving us to praise, that his name may continue to be great among the nations. As we remember this, that he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Will you take that to heart? Let's pray together. What shall we say, Heavenly Father, but to thank you that you have said in your word you have loved us. We would dare not say back to you, and how have you shown that? We cover our mouths with shame. Forgive our speech, our lack of gratitude, our urgent need of being awoken, of having our love for you rekindled. Use your word, we pray, spoken through Malachi long ago, to remind us of how precious we are as your people, how wonderful that saving grace that reaches back into eternity, long before we were born, will continue also for eternal days. And teach us, Lord, that we might make your name great among the nations, not just in these four walls, but in all the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.